This is tape number 8 of the Apocalypse series. Now, we continue with the fourth seal from Revelation 6, and we were in John chapter 6 and quoting from the 54th verse. Now we read the 54th verse. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Jesus went on to explain that he is the bread which comes down from heaven, and that this is the manna that you must eat. Now, some of his disciples misunderstood him completely, and they left him immediately, because they said, oh, this man is teaching us cannibalism. God is always teaching us spiritual things and not carnal things. And if he takes carnal things as to give you the natural understanding, then it means that that understanding must be translated in spiritual terms. Now, we see Jesus saying, eat me, eat my flesh, and drink my blood. And, of course, feeding on Christ is the fourth stage in the tabernacle or in the gospel, and it is the fourth seal. When we learn how to feed on Christ, we begin to understand the fourth seal. For us, that seal is open and the trumpet is blowing. Now, to understand this, we must first understand the three dimensions in which we feed on Christ. First of all, we feed on Christ from without, from the Word. We are told that the Word is life. In John chapter 1, and beginning at the first verse, we have, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The same was in the beginning with God. We are talking about God being with God. That is, the person we knew as the Word manifested in a man, Christ Jesus. This is God. And all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. We find out here that the Word is the Creator. It is a creative being, a creative person, this Word of God that we are dealing with. God translates himself into word form and issues forth this form to us, and we capture it by faith. So, this is what we are reading about in verse 4, in him was life. Remember now, we spoke of the Word, and then we say him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. Now, this gives us an insight into what we are dealing with. The fourth stage in our Christian development is symbolized in the tabernacle by the table of showbread. And this means the feeding on Christ. Now, as we mentioned before, that we feed on Christ in three dimensions: Christ without, Christ within, and Christ in Jesus. Now, let's first of all deal with the Christ without. The Christ without comes to us through the Word. That is, we can read the Word from the pages of a book and lift them off the pages by our consciousness of who God is and our receipt and faith in the Word. Believing the Word brings forth the life to us. It's not that the life is in the book, and when we shut the book, we shut up God in the book. Nothing of the kind. But the Word is life. and the Word is here, hovering around us, waiting for us to accept it, and it becomes Christ, a person, a being inside of us. So we see then that the Christ without is manifested to us in one way through the Word, through hearing, through reading. Now, another person can manifest Christ to us. That is, Christ is in us, therefore he's in other people. And so, being in other people, he manifests towards us. And we must have Christ in us to be able to receive Christ from someone else. In other words, sometimes you don't have Christ in you, but you can receive Christ because Christ is with you. He says, two manifestations, I will be with you and in you. So there's a Christ with us and a Christ in us. Now, the Christ in me will recognize the Christ in another person. This is why criticizing people destroys you as well as the other person, because you're not looking at Christ in the person. Now, some people don't have Christ in them. Don't misunderstand me. Some don't have Christ in them, and you must be able to discern that it's not Christ that is speaking to you, but the Christ in you will respond to the Christ in others, so that when a message is delivered, the Christ in the other person will touch the Christ in you, and it will bring a quickening in you, and you will believe it is true. So the truth of God has to be believed by those who want God, and by those who reach out towards God. Now, there's a problem here, because sometimes in churches, because the church is in a fallen condition, some of the things that they say and some of the things that they do are motivated by other things and other beings beside Christ himself. That is, sometimes you are asked to do something, you are being preached to about something, and it is not God at all. It is man putting words together, sometimes he takes the word of God and puts it together and makes it into something that is not there. Let me see if I can get you to understand this, that you can take scriptures and put them together and they become non-scripture. You know, for instance, you ask the question, is Christ God? The answer is yes. Jesus Christ is God. Is Jesus Christ the Son of Mary? The answer is yes. Jesus Christ is the Son of Mary. Well, then, I come to the conclusion that Mary is the mother of God. Wrong. Mary is the mother of Jesus. And Christ is God. Mary never birthed Christ. She birthed Jesus. And God put Christ in Jesus. The Bible says Christ was in Jesus, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, if we could do that with just one scripture, we could give you hundreds of other scriptures that you could use in the same way and disfigure the truth. Now, if the truth can be disfigured by homiletics, then we need to get into, hallelujah, what homiletics really is and the power that it has and where it has a weakness. Because without God, without the Holy Ghost teaching us and leading us, our homiletics is nothing but man. And we can learn from man to put the Word of God together in such a way to cause it to be disfigured. I give you an example. Another example, I should say. We look in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a true saying. I'm beginning at verse 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Wrong. I say it is wrong. This is not written in the Greek in this manner. First of all, I put in a word, the office. There's no such insinuation that there's an office called bishop. If a man desires overseership, then he desires a good work. By the first rendition, I made an office named bishop, and then I put a man into it and disfigure the whole idea of God saying that we should not rule one over another. You should not have a headquarters and an overseer and a lord over the church. This is the word of God. Because anyhow you have been taught this in so many churches so long, then I want to give you the word, and you decide in yourself whether this that I'm saying is correct or what you knew before. Remember now, we are talking about feeding on Christ. And you can go to your dining table and intend to feed on Christ, and you feed on something else. And this is what has been happening, and this is the reason why the church has come down into this desperate condition. Now we look at chapter 20 of Matthew, and we're going to look at Jesus and what he said and the context of what he said. Now, in verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. What? Two brethren wanted a position. They didn't say bishop, really. It was more than bishop they wanted. He said they wanted one to be at the right hand of Jesus Christ and the other to be at the left hand. And their mother came to ask for them to put in her request to have them be the vice president and some other secretary of state, whatever it is, believing that this was an earthly kingdom. Verse 25, but Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles, that's the nations, exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. And verse 26, but it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. And the King James puts it here, let him be your minister. Now, if I told you that I was going to make you a minister, immediately you would think of yourself being the boss of a church. This is not what Jesus said. Jesus said you must be the servant, not the boss, the servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your, now that I put servant here, he said slave. Let him be your slave. And when Jesus said slave, he did not mean servant. And when he said servant, he did not mean minister. For the word, remember we talk about etymology, how words have changed. Now the word has been changed to a degree that it cannot be. There's nothing we can do about it now, but probably just teach the people when they see this what to believe. Now, we understand then that this, the feeding on Christ, we must feed on Christ. He said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And yourselves was the chief word there, because you can assemble with the wrong people. And if you assemble with the wrong people, you do not feed on Christ. You are feeding on something else, something from their own brain. Isaiah puts it horrible. He puts it in a horrible picture. I'll show it to you. He said that the people are feeding upon vomit. We read Isaiah 28 and verses 7 and 8. But they also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. The Lord here is speaking about the people who feed the people of God upon their own ideas of the word. Remember now, truth is not necessarily thought about truth. In other words, what I think about the truth is not necessarily truth. The truth is Christ Jesus. It must be what God thinks about the truth. And when God has priests and prophets and ministers, He has them there to tell them what God says and not what they think that God says. And so we see that God called it vomit. And it's a horrible thing to think of going to the dining table and eating vomit. Forgive me if I have turned your stomach, but it is a terrible thing, and we need to consider it in the most serious light that God shows us in. Now, we go back to the thought of feeding on Christ. I said we fed on three dimensions. And I further say that the feeding that we are feeding today from our seminaries and from our churches are filled with error and man's ideas. What man think God meant when he said so and so, and what God man thinks God meant when he said so and so. Because we cannot accept, we cannot say the word is literal. The word is not literal, it's spiritual. And if you take the word literally, you are probably just as crazy as someone who don't believe the word at all. Because here it is, God is speaking of various things. In John chapter 6, which we read, Jesus came right out and tell them, eat me, drink my blood. And some people believe that it is a license for them to say, well, when we pray over the wine, it becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. And when we pray over the bread, it becomes meat. Thus, we disfigure the word of God. He didn't tell you to eat bread and meat. He said, eat me. And there's only one way we can eat Christ, and that is spiritually. Because if we go into the Old Testament, we see that it is where they had the natural meat and the natural bread, it was a lamb. And the lamb was not turned into Christ, but they ate it by faith that Jesus Christ would come one day. And so when he has come, we stop eating the lamb for that purpose. And then we begin to see Christ Jesus as a living substance that we can absorb within our beings, and which would give us strength and make us grow in the spirit. So we are not looking for a transubstantiation. We're not looking to turn the wine into blood. We do not want to drink blood. We want to drink Christ. And the only way we can drink him is in the spirit. If you had even eaten the flesh of Jesus Christ, it would not make you holy. Because man is sinful from his heart. And we need something in our hearts to destroy the power of sin. We do not need wine and bread to destroy the power of sin. What that doctrine does is it destroys the communion, a beautiful thing which God set within our midst. As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this wine, remember my death till I come. And we cannot break bread with someone who we hate. So therefore, communion brings a unity among the people of God, as well as a unity with Christ. It is not because we ate the bread and drank the wine why we are holy. But God makes us holy by His Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Christ within. Christ comes into a believer in one way, although people might have a lot other things to say, there is only one way in which Christ comes into the believer. When the believer accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior, he was a dead person, and God brought the blood of Jesus Christ into him, so that a part of God entered into him, into his soul, and immediately it quickened the soul, and the soul became a living soul. That Adam was born a living soul. When God made him, God breathed his breath into him, and Adam became a living soul. So it's a God-breathed soul. When God breathed into my soul came alive. And being alive, I wanted living food. I couldn't feed any longer on the dead things which I used to eat. Spiritually speaking now, I want living food to eat. And so the soul cries out to God, give me more that I might be filled. And God sends the Holy Ghost. And I am telling you, brethren, there is a time in the life of every believer who receives the Holy Ghost. There is a time when he receives the Holy Ghost, and he cannot say, well, I just went on and one day I found myself filled with the Holy Ghost. Nothing of the kind. When he comes in, you know it. He makes a noise. He moves up and down. God says that he wanted to walk in us and to talk in us. And then we would be his children and he would be our God. So then there is a walking and talking. And I think he moves things around. Because, I mean, I'm speaking from my own experience, when I received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, it was something that came into me. Christ came in, and there was a quickening, a newness. There was prophecy. I had prophetic understanding. Something new happened. And I am encouraging you, brethren, if you never had this, you don't have the Holy Ghost. And some people speak in tongues and they don't have the Holy Ghost. I am sorry to say it, but it is true that it is possible to speak in tongues from your mental effort. It can be a psychological thing. It's possible to speak in tongues from the devil, which I've seen. It's possible to speak in tongues from Christ. But all this happened in the Bible and in the scriptures. And therefore, I'm just saying this, that we need to feed on Christ. And there is a Christ within. Now, when Christ comes in to the believer, he does not come in until that second work of grace is done. And he comes in and that pushes you into the holy place. When Christ comes in, is in your spirit, not in your soul. You are not filled, your soul isn't filled with the power of Christ, or else you would not act normally or naturally. Your spirit is filled. He comes in and he fills your spirit, and this spills over into the soul. In other words, the spirit works in the soul. Let me read that for you in a scripture, and then we go on. Proverbs 20 and verse 27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly, which means the soul. The spirit of man then is God's candle that searches the soul. And so when God fills the spirit of man with his spirit, then there's a more powerful work in the soul, and generally the believer prophesies or speaks utterances that he really doesn't know anything about, but God speaks through him. But even before this happens, every believer has a little voice inside of him, that still small voice of God, the more you pay attention to it, the more you believe it, the more you move according to it, it the bigger and the stronger it grows. If you disobey it, if you don't pay attention to it, it grows weaker and weaker. And what I noticed that in most places where they have a pastor and where you have counselors and all this sort of thing, these pastors and these counselors want you to hear what they say. They stifle the voice of God in the believer. And I am here to encourage the voice of God in the believer. When you hear the voice of God within you and you are not sure of what it is, you say, "Well, Lord God, because I hear this voice within me, I believe with all my heart it is you, and therefore I'll go forward." And God has a word for you. And this word you find in John chapter 7, verse 17. I will read this for you from the Amplified. It kind of explains it a little more. "If any man desires to do his will, God's pleasure, he will know, have the needed illumination to recognize, can tell for himself whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking from myself and of my own accord and on my own authority." Now, this tells us that if you sincerely from your heart desire to know God's will, God's not going to leave you in the dark. He will not allow the enemy to lie to you and for you to act believing you're acting in God when you are really acting in another spirit. It is for the people who don't really believe God and don't really want God, but they deceive themselves that they want God, and they go forth and do wrong in the name of God. But no one can do wrong in the name of God and God not correct you if you are genuine in your heart, if you really believe what you are doing. I'm going to read another scripture for you which says basically the same thing. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." This means that when you hunger and when you thirst after God and after righteousness, you throw the ball back into God's court. The responsibility and the onus is upon God to do and to give you truth. The voice within, therefore, the listening to the voice within is a very important part of every believer's life. And unless it is encouraged, it will grow weaker and weaker until you don't hear him at all. You just go around, running around, asking everybody to tell you what God says. The more we keep our hearts and minds clean before God, the easier it will be for us to hear God. The case of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19, and in verse 11 it says, "And he said, Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, breaking pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of in the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, What doest thou here, Elijah?" In other words, Elijah knew God. Elijah knew God. The earthquake was frightening, the wind was frightening, the fire was mysterious and filled with everything that was spiritual and wonderful, but he knew God, and his heart was not satisfied until he heard the still small voice, and he said, "Yes, that is God." So therefore there is a voice within, and we must pay attention. Hallelujah. because the voice is speaking in the temple, and if the temple is not clean and ready, it will not hear the voice of God. Then we have the other thing now, the voice without. God has a voice. I don't know if many people know that. I heard a preacher saying God cannot speak. He has spoken already and he's finished speaking, and for these last 2,000 years he isn't speaking anything. And I'm sorry for those preachers, because I don't know where they would get a message to tell me if there is no one giving the message. That means they are making the message themselves. But I say, brethren, God has a voice. And I can tell you, I have heard the voice of God many times. It's not his usual way, but sometimes he speaks. My boy Samuel was in bed. He never knew God. He didn't know God's voice. He heard this, said, "Samuel, Samuel." He ran to Eli. He went back. After a few times, Eli said, "You know what? If you hear that voice again, say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant hears.'" Praise God. When Jesus was leaving, the last thing he said to the brethren was, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." We're talking about a Christ with us, not just a Christ in us. And we know Christ in the body, speaking through prophecies and words of encouragement to us and preaching. But we also know that right in our midst, we sit down together, Jesus Christ is there with us. In Matthew 18, 19 and 20, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Praise God. It is necessary for us to learn to feed on Christ in all these three dimensions. And then we will begin to grow stronger in the Lord. This is the fourth message, or the fourth seal. And although we heard when the fourth seal breaks forth, some other thing is going to happen in the world, we can know that this seal is already broken and it's available to us to walk in the truth. Hallelujah. Now we read verse 9. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had." The fifth seal. And let me bring you back to chapter 1 of the Revelation. If you have not heard chapter 1, then I would encourage you to go back and to listen to it. Because here is the foundation of the whole Revelation. And we spoke about the seals. And the fifth seal was the fifth stage, or the fifth station in the tabernacle, where the offering was made for the soul. And you can see here it says, "And when we had opened the fifth seal, under the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Now, we're talking then, at the fifth seal, Paul would be there. At the fifth seal, the souls of the different apostles and the brethren who had gone on before, they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And they were asking the questions, how long is it going to be? And he said, white robes were given unto every one of them. That means they had got their bodies. They had got their spiritual bodies. White robes, a covering. White robes mean righteousness, holiness, total covering of God. And they had got their white robes. They were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season, a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now this is a very, very, very deep saying. This thing here needs some real understanding and explanation. And thank God for the understanding which He has given to us pertaining to this particular word that we are dealing with here. Now we are saying that there are some brethren who are designated by God to be slain. In Revelation chapter 11 and in verse 7 we read, and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. We are talking about those under the altar who will be killed as the others were, as the martyrs were. These are the greatest batch of God's people. They are called the elect. And these elect people shall have gained the fullness of Christ and actually gained immortality, just as Jesus Christ did. He said, no man take my life from me, but I lay it down and I take it up again. And here we find a set of people who have come to that point. They are called here the two witnesses, and we will discuss this in full when we get to chapter 11. But let me just say here that these will be dead for 3.5 days, and then they will resurrect. You see, Jesus Christ was a third day resurrection, and these will be a 3.5 days or a fourth day resurrection. And they shall be resurrected, stand on their feet, and the judgment will begin. We are going to read all about this judgment and the pouring out of the vials when we get on further. But this is what it's meant here when we said that the fellow servants also and thy brethren that should be killed, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. That means it is ordained of God that these people should be killed, and this must be fulfilled to finish up the whole cycle of God's operation. The revelation is the end or the fulfillment of the things which God has been doing. Therefore, you can find a lot of things that are happening in the revelation as things that you have seen happening in a smaller scale until they come to their fullness. Now, speaking about the resurrection of the saints, and the killing of the saints. The killing of the saints will specifically be ordained of God because He wants them to be resurrected. Now, if you will remember, when Jesus Christ resurrected, He did not show Himself to anybody but the brethren. These people, when they are resurrected, they will show themselves to the world. And we will go in that in the details. But I want you just to get this one point before we go on to the sixth seal. Jesus learned that Lazarus was sick, and He deliberately waited until Lazarus died, and He raised him on the fourth day. It was a fourth day resurrection. I read for you from the 11th chapter of John, and verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." I'm saying that the reason for this was that Jesus had to manifest the very thing that we are looking at now, the resurrection of the sons of God after 3 days on the fourth day. And this was why Lazarus was not raised until the fourth day. We find this fact in John chapter 11 again and verse 39. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." We will deal with this point more comprehensively when we go further into the Revelation. But right now we will go to the sixth seal and the sixth mystery, which in the mysteries as outlined in chapter 1, the sixth mystery would be the overshadowing when God covers his people as never before. They would be totally covered so that nothing could harm them or even touch them. And I beheld, verse 12, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now we are looking at spiritual language here, and all this we must decide whether we are looking at natural catastrophes or we are looking at spiritual expressions which have other meaning than what the natural thing says here. Now, the way to do this is first of all to look at other scriptures that make similar references and see if we could find in these some key, for all the scripture has keys in them which lead you to the right thinking. The first scripture we will look at is in Matthew chapter 24, and in the 29th verse it says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." This now gives us the time. This scripture gives us the time when these things will happen. We see these things will happen immediately after the tribulation. And as the tribulation is ended, we will see stars shall fall from heaven. Now remember, and the moon shall not give her light. Now we must decide what we are talking about when we refer to stars and the moon. The next scripture we will take is in Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah seemed to be the prophetic utterance, and Revelation is confirming that it will take place in the last day. "Now come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all the things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, and upon the people of the curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with the fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats and the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord had a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. Now, here we have a prophecy. 700 years before Christ. We are talking about 2,700 years old. And this prophecy is for the end of time. And we look now, we want to know whether this thing is speaking of a natural event or is speaking of a spiritual event. First of all, let us check other places in Scripture still to see where the heavens shall be dissolved and the earth, and let us decide here what kind of language this is. Of course, we know it is what we call parabolic or prophetic language, and it needs to be interpreted. Let us see, because Peter did speak something about this. Now we have the time when it's going to occur from Matthew 24. Matthew 24 tells us it will occur immediately after the tribulation of those days. That means we are talking about the 3.5 year period where the sons of God will be filled with the fullness of Christ, and they will minister through the whole earth, and the gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth. That means we are near to the time now when Jesus Christ will descend and come down physically as well, because he has already come down in his fullness in the saints at the beginning of the 3.5 years. Now we are at the end of this 3.5 years. You are wondering about the 3.5 years, but don't worry. When we get to maybe 11, Revelation 11, we will have to explain in full and with the scriptures to back it up about this 3.5 years. So we'll just leave that on the shelf for the time being, and then we will go on to look into 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Are these scriptures saying that the natural earth is going to be burnt up and destroyed, that this moon is going to be darkened, that the sun is going to be darkened, that the stars are going to fall upon the earth, the stars, the natural stars are going to fall on the earth and burn the earth to cinders? Now, we must ask these questions, and we must get our answers from the Bible. The Bible cannot contradict itself. Therefore, let us look at certain scriptures in the Bible and see if this is so. And then if they are not in the natural, they have to be applied in the spiritual. And this is a method that we use to study the Bible. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and in verse 4, we read, "One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever." Now, this is one scripture. Therefore, we should find 3 or 4 scriptures saying the same thing. Then we would understand that the emphasis is truly there. Now, we look at Psalm 104 and verse 5. "Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever?" This agrees with Ecclesiastes. And therefore, we look at one more scripture in Psalm 119, verse 90. We read, "Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." That means the earth abides forever. At least 4 scriptures then tells us that the earth will not be destroyed. The earth abideth forever. Now, let us turn back to what is said in Revelation, and we will be able to put it in proper perspective. there was a great earthquake, verse 12. We're reading from chapter 6, verse 12. There's a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth. And just as when a fig tree shakes and throws it down, the unripened figs, and the heavens departed as a scroll. It would seem to me to be the same thing that is said in Isaiah that is being fulfilled here. We must concede that in some scriptures that refer to earthquakes, it might well be natural earthquakes. But in this specific earthquake here, it would seem from reading Isaiah that it is the earth man that will be convulsing, that there will be great political upheavals, convulsions of nations against nations, as we read in another place in Matthew chapter 24. Let us look at that. In Matthew 24 and in verse 7, we read, "For nations shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places." Now, when these two things are put together, it could not actually saying that there are going to be not convulsions in the human realm, and at the same time there are going to be natural earthquakes, natural pestilences, and natural famines. So we see the two things going together, that the earthquakes here are not just referring to the natural earthquaking, but it's also referring, and specifically, most specifically, referring to the convulsions in the human dimension, where nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. For Isaiah says, we will be given over to the sword, and it describes in graphic terms the war that will be there. And he said, the sun now becomes black as sackcloth of hair. And this we see, and speaking of the sun become black, it must definitely be referring to Jesus Christ the Son, the light of the world, being blotted out, and for a period. And if you will notice what's going to happen in this period, he said the stars of heaven fell upon the earth, even as a fig tree casts out figs. Now, if the stars are going to fall on the earth, and we think of it in the natural, it would become impossible. In other words, the passage would have to stop right here. For the stars fall on the earth, that would be it. The earth would be consumed and there would be nothing left. But because it cannot be applied in the natural, then we come and look at it in the spiritual. What do we mean by stars? It is well established in Scripture that stars mean sons of God. Jesus Christ was described as the bright and morning star in Revelations. And the children of Jesus, the sons of Jesus, would be likewise called stars. And so we find that this precedence came from Genesis chapter 37. And in verse 10, Joseph had the dream, and of course he told his father. And his father interpreted to mean that the 11 stars that he saw in his dreams were his 11 brothers, and he was the 12th, and that the sun was he, Jacob, and he was representing Christ, and the moon would represent his mother. So we have the interpretation there of both the moon and the stars. So the mother represented the church, and so the moon is always described as the church. It says here in Revelation that the stars fell from heaven. And this means that the sons of God will fall. Now, there are two types of falling in the scriptures of the stars. And one falling is the stars, the sons of God, falling by being torn down by Satan. And the other falling is of God, when God will give the sons of God up to die so that they might resurrect and bring forth deliverance to the earth. Alright, now, to prove this, let us get you the scriptures, because we are determined not to give you anything unless you have the scriptural references. We will steal a little piece from Revelation chapter 12, where the verse 4 says, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, you must admit here that we are not talking about the devil taking his tail and knocking down the stars out of the sky. We are talking about the stars, the sons of God, who will fall through Satan's action. This is an entire different falling of the sons of God from that which we will now show you in Revelation chapter 11, which we have gone into before. And in chapter 11 and verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. So the sons of God are to be killed, as we have told you now, it's for the third time. But as we go on into this revelation, we will see more details of the matter, and you will be able to concede that this really is the word of the Lord, and it is true. So then, the heavens departing as a scroll, and the every mountain and island moved out of its place. We are not talking about the natural mountains and islands. We are not talking about the skies being torn down and cast upon the earth. But we are talking about the heavenlies into which we dwell right now. This place of dwelling where the sons of God dwell, that God is going to allow it to be destroyed in order to change our whole position. We will be going up into a higher realm. Now, even when Jesus Christ, we have a sign that God gave us. When Jesus Christ died, the natural sun went dark. And, of course, the moon and the stars and everything would go dark. So you understand then that God gave us that as a sign of what will happen in the end of time when the sons of God are slain, just like Jesus was slain, because these who are under the altar and must be slain will be slain in order to bring forth everlasting righteousness and deliverance on the earth. You said, how, when, why? I'll tell you. Jesus Christ was, we are going to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. Where did he go? He came from a natural carpenter who took care of his family, and to a minister who could not do any more natural work. He had to be involved with the 3.5 years of ministry. And after the 3.5 years of ministry, he went into another phase where he was slain, resurrected, and for 40 days he lived on the earth, walking about, talking, eating, drinking, and contacting people in the natural. So we are going to see then that the church must walk through these three realms. The only thing is that it's not the whole church, and we will get into that sometime as we go along. The scriptures will gradually bring us into the understanding of the fullness of what God is saying. The reason why it is so important and urgent at this time is because we are in the time when this is about to take place. And if we are in the time when this is to take place, then we should be very much interested and involved. And some of us will be perfected by this move of God, this Christ coming down in his fullness in his temple. And while we remain natural people like Jesus Christ, at his baptism, the fullness of God came down on him. The dove was seen coming down from heaven, and the voice of God spoke, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At that time, he was anointed by the power of the Holy Ghost and driven out into the wilderness to meet the devil face to face. He met the devil and his temptations. He overcame him and earned the right to preach the gospel to the people. He began to preach. He preached for 3.5 years. He was slain. Now, when he was slain, he said, "No man took my life from me. I laid down my life." So these people are not guilty. Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they are doing. Now, the sons of God will walk the same road. For why? In Revelation 14, it showed that they stood on Mount Zion with the Lamb. That means it's a Lamb company that God is ordaining. And this Lamb company are the same company of people who will become the Lion. In other words, just like Jesus Christ as a Lamb slain was the Lion of Judah, so the people of God will have to stand in the earth and deliver their fellow brethren from the works of Satan and from the plans of the enemy. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The mountains are the great organizations, and the islands are the one-man organizations that God says all those things will be removed out of the way. And then the time of his judgment comes. And at this time of his judgment, he said, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains." Now, remember, it just told you that mountains were moved out of their places. So, if it were the same mountains that were being referred here, they would be gone. We are talking about, therefore, one is physical mountain, down in verse 15, and the spiritual idea of mountains, big organizations, mighty corporations. And these, of course, were moved out of the way, and now the real mountains, men were trying to hide themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Now let us look for this idea other places in Scripture and see what other thoughts we can have to strengthen and to put us in true perspective. We all do know that the great men and the governments of the world at this time have already built themselves hiding places, or what we call shelters, from atomic attacks deep into mountains, and that already the natural connotation of this word is already done, are being brought to pass. But we want to show you that in some scriptures, from the context, you can realize that it is natural, and some of the contexts are definitely spiritual, and it's not difficult to see. I'm going to give you examples right here now. We turn first of all to Psalm 30, and in Psalm 30 we look at verse 7. "Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong, and didst hide thy face, and I was troubled." We can see clearly here that this is figurative, because David is saying that his mountain was so great that God had to hide him. And we can see definitely he's speaking figuratively. Now, we can take another chapter. In Psalm 46, he speaks of mountains here again in a different sense. Verse 3, "Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." Speaking of the natural mountains shaking and things that would make men afraid. In Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 35, let me read a whole verse, you get the context. "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Here we are looking again at the word mountain being used figuratively to describe the people of God, or the victorious overcomers, sons of God, who will fill the whole earth with the glory of God after evil is destroyed and the kingdoms of this world are destroyed. In Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3, we see another reference to mountain here, and it has a double meaning. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts. In this context, and with this understanding, let us look back upon the verses we have just read. Verse 15 says, the kings of the earth, the great men and the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men of every bond and every bondsman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now, we have read of the day of the wrath of God, and what it really means. But it seems that we have to go into some scriptures here to bring the full understanding of what the wrath of God really means and the throne really means. Remember now, we started in chapter 4 to begin to see a scene of the throne of God. And it went to chapter 5, and around the throne were the four beasts and the 24 elders, lightnings and thunderings. We described those as the Holy Ghost filling the soul of man. And the throne room now is the soul of man. Here again, the word throne is mentioned, so that the wrath of God will be coming out of the throne of God. In other words, these people who have been perfected by Christ have become the judgment of those who are still in the world and still in the sinfulness and in wickedness. Now, wickedness is going to be judged. First of all, let us look then on what this great day of his wrath is. And let us understand that this is also called the day of the Lord. In Joel chapter 2, we read from the first verse, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been even the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And this chapter continues to describe what the day of the Lord is. In verse 10, it says, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide? The spiritual language which we dealt with in Revelation, we have just gone through, you notice it is all repeated here in Joel and in many other chapters. We'll read a few of these scriptures. Zephaniah 1:14. Here it says, the great day of the Lord, it is near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. The day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. We can see that we are talking here about not just God's judgment, but war, which is part of God's judgment. God is going to allow man to bring down destruction upon himself because he has refused to submit to God. We look at Malachi chapter 4, and in the first verse For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. This exactly is what 2 Peter 3 says, which we have read before. We come to another word here. We read the words of Jesus Christ himself from John 12 and verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Paul in his letter to the Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I'll give one final scripture here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Paul, writing to the Hebrew Christians, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching, speaking of the day of God's wrath. Now, many men, in reading the day, they believe that it is just one day God is talking about. But if God is speaking about a special day when his wrath will begin to be poured out, and it's going to take a period of time, and it's called the day of the Lord. If you look carefully in the scripture, you will realize that the seventh day is called the day of the Lord. That from the beginning of creation, God made man. The last thing he made in his creation on the sixth day, he made the beast in the morning, and he made the man in the afternoon. And then, the Bible said, he rested from all the works that he had made. And the first day that man was born, he came to rest. He had to rest. They didn't work on the next day. Now, this is saying that God created a Sabbath. And the Sabbath is in Jesus Christ. In other words, I'm skipping over all the laws of the Sabbath and taking them up into one lump. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Take them up into one lump and put them into Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, we are told that there is rest. Now, man cannot rest even if he tried, because our minds keep working. We think, we do this. The only time we are truly resting is probably when we are unconscious. But let us therefore fear. I'm reading from the fourth chapter of Hebrews. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they should enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. We see here that God is speaking about a rest of man coming into his rest. And believe you me, the rest of God is the Holy Ghost. When man received the Holy Ghost within his spirit, and the Holy Ghost began to pour his life and his light and his deliverance upon man's soul, man begin to rest from his own works and only do God's work. So then, I say all this to say that the Sabbath of God, the day of the Lord, is the seventh day. Now, Genesis records that the days of creation were 24-hour days. But we notice as we study the word that everything that God made in the 24-hour day, first day, second day, third day, that he completed it in the 1,000-year day. So in Peter we read, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now this is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Here we see God's day to perfect what he made in the 1 24-hour period is 1,000 years. So the first 1,000 years, the second 1,000 years, now we are in the 6,000 years, that means in the sixth day. Now, on the sixth day of creation, 24-hour day, he made, in the morning he made the beast, and in the afternoon he made the man. So, after the man was born, was made, created, he lived, the first day that he was going to see the sunrise was the Sabbath of the Lord. And God said, it should be hallowed, it should be a day of rest, it should be a holy day. Now this law was given to the Jews, and this law came right to Jesus Christ, to the fulfillment. For every law that is given of God in the Old Testament comes to a point of fulfillment. Now if you do not quite understand what fulfillment means, it's simple to explain. If you go to buy a car, and you make a contract, that's a legal document, that you will pay so much every month for the car. After you have finished your last payment, then that document is fulfilled. It has no more power. Now you can refer back to it to see what the contract said, so that you might know what to expect in your car. But the fact is that the document has lost its power. Now when we talk about then the law being fulfilled in Christ, we are speaking about a higher law, a higher operation coming in and superseding the old legal system. Now when we talk then about the Sabbath, we are talking about a seventh day in a seven-day week. Now, this was what God spoke of the Sabbath. Now, if you take the words of the Sabbath as given to us and you put them into New Testament understanding, you will realize that the Sabbath then was fulfilled in Christ. What was the use of the Sabbath? Let me tell you offhand. It was to give man rest. Man couldn't rest if he tried. No matter what we do in the natural, we cannot rest. Our minds keep working. And so there's only one rest we have, and that is in the Holy Ghost, in Christ. Let me read this for you in Hebrews chapter 4. Beginning at verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. In view of this, then, we understand that God's millennial Sabbath must begin on the seventh millennium, a 7,000 year. Now, we are at 1994, and our calendar is wrong, so we assume that we are very, very close to the beginning of the Sabbath, when God will bring the earth to rest, when all man's efforts and man's activity will be rested and God will reign and rule on the earth. We find then that this is the day of the Lord, the seventh day or the seventh millennium. And we see all these things that are to happen, must happen between now and the dawning of that millennial day when God shall bring the whole earth to rest. When we read, therefore, of the wrath of the Lamb in the 16th verse of chapter 6, and in the 17th verse, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? We must understand that this must take place between the end of the tribulation and the millennial beginning, with the opening of the sixth seal and the wars and the destruction in the earth. Man will need a hiding place, and this is where the overshadowing comes in. The sixth seal is the place of the overshadowing, as the sixth mystery is the overshadowing. How God will overshadow his people during this terrible time which will be on the earth. We see then that in the tabernacle, symbolism which depicts the overshadowing are the two cherubim standing on the corner of the mercy seat with their wings touching each other and their faces towards each other. And this right between here, whenever the priest pleases God in his offering, there appears the Shekinah glory from between the cherubims, and this shows the glory of God when God is pleased with Israel. Now, if we should consider the overshadowing and the vastness of this overshadowing, we will understand that this period of time must be the time when the wars and the destruction is coming in the earth. As we have explained from the beginning of the opening of the sixth seal, we saw that there was going to be great destruction and great war, and the scriptures speak of it as earthquakes and upheavals. The cherubims on the mercy seat, which depicts the overshadowing, are made of pure gold, pure beaten gold, and this signifies that it is the total divine nature. No humanity is in it, is in this overshadowing. In every other piece of furniture in the tabernacle, we have the table of showbread covered with gold, but it's wood. We have the wood is humanity, and gold is divinity. And we have the candlestick made of pure gold, but it has to function, in order to bring light, it has to have a wick, which is again humanity. We have the altar of incense, which is wood again, covered over with gold. The covering over of these things with gold means that the nature of God is what is shown, and the wood, which is humanity, is hidden. Now, the lid of the ark is called the mercy seat. And upon this mercy seat, there are these two cherubims, but it's made of pure gold, and no humanity is in it. Humanity cannot cover humanity. We are very little of any deliverance in the case of trouble. Man cannot deliver man. And the scriptures speak of trust not in man, for the arm of flesh will fail you. Let me read Psalm 91, and we will see exact covering. We begin at the first verse. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The secret place of the Most High is the mercy seat. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. The angels with apparent feathered wings. This is what we are talking about, God's feathers. It's only symbolic language to speak of the power to fly. He will cover us with the very means which is used to fly, the power to rise from the earth. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler. We go to verse 5. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. Isaiah 26:20. Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is overpast. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain.